Our text this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 25, so if you would turn with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins. We're back in our study of the life of David this morning after a one-week break to commission Rebecca Miller. So hear now God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 25. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, 'Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?' So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, 'Every man strap on his sword.' And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 men remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her. And she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male of all who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt, and from saving with your own hand. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil be to my lord as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly, by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Let's pray. Father, I pray that just as you have blessed the writing and now the reading of your word, you would bless also the preaching and the hearing of the preaching of your word this morning. Work in all of our hearts that we might hear what you would have to say to us this morning through your word. I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Christians like to pray, or at least we ought to. It's probably true that we don't actually pray as much as we ought to, but you know, when it comes to the big things, when there's nowhere else to turn, we can usually be found praying, asking God for help. Many of you in this room have probably prayed a prayer along the lines of, Lord, help me to know whether or not I should take this job. Lord, help me to know whom you would have me to marry. But how many of you, and please don't raise your hands, have often prayed something more like, Lord, help me to love my children or my spouse or my roommate because they are really getting on my nerves today. What about, Lord, help me to listen better when people talk to me. Lord, help me to care more about other people than about myself. Or even something as simple as, Lord, help me to cut the grass today to your glory. Lord, help me to do the dishes as an act of worship to you. Has anybody prayed any prayers like those last two? I know I haven't, but why don't we? I know certainly the Lord would care about those kinds of things, his glory, worship, those are kind of important, right? So why don't we pray about those kinds of things? Just sometimes it just seems like, you know, praying about the grass just seems really small, right? It's not exactly our biggest concern, and we pray about our biggest concerns, but in the small things in life, the little day-to-day things, sometimes it's hard to know if God really even cares about those things, right? But he does. He does very much, because it's in those little day-to-day things that life happens. And while we're quick to pray about that project that's been consuming months of our time and energy at work, we're less quick to pray about our attitude as we change that 5th diaper this morning, right? But God cares about that too. And in fact, it's in those little things that he's vigorously at work in our lives. And this morning we get a glimpse of the work that the Lord is doing in David's heart in a relatively small situation in his life. See, it's in the little things that we live our lives, we show our true colors, and God changes us. So the message this morning is quite simple. Trust God to work in you in the little things. Now, for a frame of reference, it's good to locate this story in the life of David. 2 weeks ago, Matt preached on the friendship between David and Jonathan. And at the end of that episode, we saw David, the one whom God has anointed as king, on the run from Saul, the man who is desperately clinging to the throne. Right? Saul is trying to kill David, and so David ends up running around all around Israel, and in fact, he even goes to a few of the surrounding nations in an attempt to escape Saul's pursuit. Eventually, he picks up a small but significant supporting force who are now traveling with him. And our passage this morning in chapter 25 comes directly between two episodes, chapters 24 and 26, where David actually has a chance to take Saul's life, but he spares him. But when David comes across a much smaller threat in the man Nabal, he's tempted to take matters into his own hands, forgetting that the Lord is sovereign over all of life, not just the big things. Well, the first person we meet is Nabal, and he is a wealthy fool, which is just about all that we know about him, and it seems like just about all anybody knows about him, or all anybody thinks about him, for that matter. In fact, when he's introduced, you might have noticed we get a whole long verse detailing his wealth and all the sheep and goats that he owns before we ever even learn his name. Seems that that was what was most important to him. But then when we finally do learn his name, the truth comes out that despite this man's vast resources, he's not somebody that we're to admire. He's a fool. And the biblical usage of the word fool implies not simply an intellectual deficiency, but a moral one as well. This man's problem is he's not just stupid, he's wicked. And for all his wealth, Nabal turns out to be, as his wife would later describe him, worthless. We also learn in verse 3 that Nabal was a Calebite, a descendant of Caleb, who was one of the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel sent in by Moses to scout out the promised land after they had received the law on Mount Sinai. You'll probably recall that Caleb and Joshua were the only two spies that came back with a positive report of the land, saying, "We ought to do what the Lord says, go in and take the land." And the other 10 spies argued against God's plan, which led to 40 years of wilderness wandering, so that the next generation could then enter the promised land. Caleb was the head of the tribe of Judah, which is where Maon is located in Judah. So Nabal, as his direct descendant, was likely a very influential leader in the territory of Judah. He was going to be at least a clan leader, if not the leader of the whole tribe of Judah. So this is a very important, influential guy, which is one of the reasons he's quite wealthy. Right? See, in that day, people with political capital were also people with physical capital. That is to say, politically important people were not poor, and poor people were not politically important. Abigail, on the other hand, is apparently well known for both her beauty, but even more so for her wisdom, her discernment. Now you may be wondering, if she's so discerning, what is she doing married to this fool? Ask my wife. No, but actually, women didn't really have a whole lot of say, you may have guessed, in who they married back then. And Abigail, being well known as a virtuous and beautiful woman, would have fetched a very high bride price, someone that Nabal and few, if any, other people could have afforded to pay. And when we finally actually meet David in this episode, we see him needing to feed about 600 men. Knowing that the wealthy sheep owner would be throwing a feast at shearing time, he sent some messengers to ask, essentially, for the leftovers. And you see in verse 8, they specify, "Whatever you have at hand." Of course, sending 10 men to bring back the food, this was not a small request. But at the same time, even 10 men are not going to be able to carry back enough to really feed 600 men for any length of time. Right? They're not going to be full. So this is, in a sense, a small request from David. And furthermore, Nabal obviously had more than enough to spare, since he didn't even notice when Abigail took that large list of food from his party, right? 5 whole sheep, 200 fig cakes, and all the rest of that. He didn't even notice, nor did he even suspect anything. So he obviously didn't miss it, and it's something that he could have very easily granted. And here's David, the true king, asking for essentially a side dish from this party that Nabal is throwing, which Nabal is essentially, as the text says, setting himself up as if he were a king. He says he's throwing a party like that of a king. Now, some have argued that David is running a protection racket here, offering his services of protection at a price, similar to warlords in Central Africa or pimps in urban slums. But take a look at the language of the request here. He makes it personal to his kinsman, even calling himself Nabal's son, which would actually place him below Nabal on the social ladder. He's not trying to bring in a heavy hand here. He also only asks for what Nabal has on hand, citing the way he's protected Nabal's investments in the past as a good reason to provide the hospitality which he's already bound by Israelite law to give. David never offers future protection or negotiates a price. He's simply hoping that by citing the good that he's already done for this man, he might secure some food for his men and find a political ally in an increasingly hostile region. Since David's still having this, you know, disagreement with Saul, you know, about whether or not he should still be alive, small disagreement, that one, having a strong political ally like Nabal could be very, very helpful. So he's trying to cultivate this relationship with Nabal. But Nabal has nothing to do with David. He spurns his request, calling him not my son, but as Saul derogatorily calls him, the son of Jesse. Of course, his questioning of David's identity is meant to belittle him, not as a literal question of identity. It's unlikely that there was a man in all of Israel at this point who hadn't heard of David in the way that he slew Goliath, and about all of his crusades against the Philistines, which earned him that song, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. That's one of the reasons Saul got mad at him in the first place. So David's threefold wish of peace to him, Nabal throws back in his face with the threefold, my bread, my water, my meat. And when David hears Nabal's response, he cries out, every man strap on his sword. And you could just hear the word sword reverberating throughout the camp. David means business. Now, if it sounds like this is a bit of an overreaction on David's part to you, that's because it is. We'll get back to that in just a minute. But first, a bit of irony. Though Nabal insinuated that David was a servant escaped from his master, Nabal's own servant escapes from him to tell his wife on him. I thought that was funny. It's obvious that even the servants recognized Abigail's wisdom and Nabal's worthlessness. And Abigail wastes no time in taking enough food to fill David's 600 men, to offer them more than they were asking for, in an attempt to save not only her foolish husband, but in all likelihood, herself, because she would have no way of knowing that David's only swearing to kill the males. Meanwhile, back at the camp, we learn that David has gone on to utter this oath, implicating himself if he does not kill all the males in Nabal's household by morning. The oath itself is very strongly worded, and it's actually quite vulgar in Hebrew. And David's reaction to Nabal's insult is far more harsh than is appropriate for the situation. David spared, remember, the life of Saul, who was trying to kill him. But when Nabal merely insults him, he's ready to kill not only Nabal, but his sons, his male relatives, his servants, everybody. Now, if David is supposed to be a man after God's own heart, right now his heart looks a lot more like Lamech, the descendant of Cain who boasted, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. You'll recall that Lamech in Genesis 4 is set up as the archetypal sinner. He's the 7th generation from Cain, sort of sin perfected. And David sounds just like him here, if not worse. What has happened to the Lord's anointed? Did God choose the wrong guy? Of course not. God, in his infinite wisdom, chose the best man for the job, but he did not choose David based on his goodness or anything in him. Just like God's people, from the very beginning, David was chosen precisely because he was not anything special in and of himself. He was the youngest brother, the one, you remember, his father actually forgot when Samuel asked to meet all of Jesse's sons. Remember, Samuel asks, is that everybody? Yeah, that's everybody. Are you sure? Oh, David, right? Somebody go call David. And, you know, he tries to play it off like he knew all the time. Well, you know, it's David, but, you know, you didn't really come to meet him. He's David, right? He's the insignificant son. He actually says that. And just try to place yourself in David's sandals for a minute here. Why would he respond so harshly to a mere insult when he was willing to pardon the man and the family of the man who is still trying to kill him? While we can't know for sure, I suspect it has something to do with the fact that Nabal's insult hit home. When he asked, "Who is this son of Jesse?" David heard his insignificance yet again. He's been forgotten again. See, when your parents already have an heir and a spare, nobody really remembers the eighth son. They just kind of throw him out in the field with the sheep. So you can start to see that some of David's worst fears are coming to life in this insult. What if he's just fooling himself? What if he never will really amount to anything? The insults that hurt us deepest typically are the ones that we fear might be true. So how do you respond when confronted with an insult which you fear might be true about yourself? You probably don't pick up a sword or a gun and try to kill somebody. At least I hope you don't. But if you're anything like me, sometimes that has more to do with fear of consequences than lack of desire. I'll give you an example of how this plays out in my life. I am terrified of not being good enough. It doesn't matter what it's for. I want to be good enough. So a couple of times in our marriage, Kat has said something or another, which, while not exactly uplifting, was certainly not intended for serious harm. But in my mind, it triggered this reaction: she doesn't think I'm a good enough husband. So I set out to prove I'm a good enough husband by yelling at her. Great plan. Now, if you don't know me, I'm not really one to raise my voice or react very strongly in any direction, for that matter. But when confronted with this fact about myself that I feared might be true, I reacted very poorly and behaved very sinfully. That's not to say that yelling is always sinful, but for me it most certainly was. Or, for a lighter example, just this week I was working on my sermon in addition to coursework, and I had a family in town for a few days and friends in town this weekend, so I knew I was really only going to have a couple of days to work on the sermon. But after my family left Wednesday morning, I didn't start working on the sermon right away. I procrastinated until the last possible moment, Thursday afternoon. Because if I didn't spend very much time on it, then I could blame my circumstances, I thought. Because it was a bad, you know, if it was a bad sermon, I had all this other stuff going on in my life. I just didn't have time. Of course, Kat comes home on Wednesday and Thursday, and she sees all these chores done around the house, and she's very grateful. But I can assure you there was nothing admirable in my intentions in doing these chores. I was simply trying to pass the blame if my sermon was no good, because really, those trees just could not wait another day to be trimmed. And those are the kinds of things we do when faced with unpleasant truths or feared truths about ourselves, which may be brought to light. Now, one of my reactions was more socially acceptable. Kat liked that one more than the other, but they were equally sinful, and they both stemmed not from what was going on around me, but from my own fear that I might not be confirmed as good enough. The trees didn't make me put off writing my sermon. I chose to do that. It's the same way with your sin, and it's the same way with David's sin. David also reacted very sinfully to an insult that he feared was true. Not because Nabal's insult could actually make David sin, but because David felt that he could not tolerate the sin, and he was willing, or tolerate the insult, rather, and he was willing to sin, to punish Nabal. But God didn't call David because he was qualified. God is in the process of qualifying the one he has called. That's what this whole encounter is about in the life of David. It's God sanctifying him And it's the same for me and for you. God doesn't call us when we're qualified. He's called me and he's called you to minister in some capacity, and he's in the process of forming and shaping us to be equipped for that calling. See, that's the good news of the gospel. I'm not good enough as a husband, as a preacher, as whatever. Right? I don't have to be worried that I'm not going to measure up somehow, that I'm a bad person in some way. I already know I am, right? The Bible says it. My life confirms it. We're not good people, but God isn't through with us yet. We're not good people, but Jesus was good on our behalf. And with the same power that raised Christ from the dead at work in you and in me, God is sanctifying us, making us more holy, setting us apart for his work, and equipping us to do that work. You may not be King David. Let me rephrase. You're not King David, but God has called you to your position in life with your family, your church, your co-workers, and he has set you apart from before the foundations of the earth and prepared in advance ways in which you can love and serve those around you. And he's still at work among his people, shaping us, growing us, helping us to walk in those ways. Now, David is about to do a huge disservice to men whom he ought to love, men whom he hopes one day to rule. If David were to fulfill this vow that he's taken, he would lose all credibility among the people of Judah and beyond. Why would they want David for their king? How would he be any improvement over Saul if both of them are just going to kill whoever gets in their way? Well, praise the Lord that this time he did not leave David to himself, and he does not always leave you to yourself either. In this case, the Lord used a very wise woman named Abigail to accomplish his purposes. Now, apart from this chapter, we don't hear of Abigail again except once in passing as the mother of David's second son, but she's an ordinary woman whom God has called and equipped to serve just exactly his purpose in his timing. Abigail may have wondered for years why the Lord would stick her with this foolish, worthless husband. And yet, through that experience, she was able to save the future king of Israel from utter failure before he even ascended the throne. And as you read the text, it reminds us over and over again that it's the Lord who prevented David from sin. The Lord sent Abigail, etc. God is the most active character in this story. And whether you realize it or not, he's the most active character in your story as well. I don't know why the God of the universe would care so much about our individual stories, but I'm grateful that he does. David himself makes the same observation in Psalm 8. Of course, God does sometimes leave his people to themselves. You probably already know that later on in his life, David will commit horrendous sin with another beautiful woman. And this time, he will kill her husband, even though he was a good man and loyal to David. God didn't save David from himself in that instance. He let David glimpse the depths of the sin that was in his heart, just what he would do with the right opportunity. You can see the seeds of that sin here in 1 Samuel 25, but here, God protects David from himself, while later, he allows David to do what's been in his heart all along. And it's the same with you and me. Our circumstances cannot cause us to sin. They merely provide the particular context in which our already sinful hearts react. Kat's offhand comment to me didn't cause me to yell at her. She probably could have said the same thing to any one of you and you would have just shrugged it off. But because I was sinfully afraid of not measuring up, my heart reacted sinfully out of that fear. Likewise, when you sin, you have no one to blame but yourself. I'm sorry, but the devil didn't make you do it. You're perfectly capable of sinning without his help. In the same way, when you resist the temptation to sin, you have no one to thank but your heavenly Father. So thank him. That's one of the most encouraging parts about this story, that God is at work in the lives and the hearts of his people. See, in the end, God not only saves David from the sin he would commit, but he delivers to him Nabal's influential position through David's marriage with Abigail, after Nabal apparently has a stroke, which leads to his death upon hearing what a fool he was. In this way, God provided much more than David would have procured for himself. Nabal still died. David was still avenged, but instead of reaping political destruction, David actually reaped political advancement and a beautiful and wise wife when he trusted in the Lord. Well, if you read the commentaries on 1 Samuel 25, you'll find lots of advice on what we can learn from the characters in this story. Don't be a fool like Nabal. It's good to be teachable, not so set in your ways that you can't learn from someone, even someone whom you wouldn't expect to teach you, like Abigail, who, as a married woman, couldn't hold property and so had basically no say in society whatsoever, and yet David was willing to learn from her about the sin that he would have committed. Likewise, we can learn from Abigail some good persuasive speaking techniques. Be polite. Remind people of what they already know in a way that's relevant to their current situation. Put your money or your fig cakes where your mouth is. Of course, that last idiom could get a little messy with too many fig cakes in one mouth, but we won't go there. But the point is that the human characters of the story, they do have a lot to teach us, but ultimately, they're not the heroes of this story. David and Abigail can show us a lot about what we ought to do, the law of the passage, and we would do well to learn from them. But the point of 1 Samuel 25 is not to imitate the human characters, but to look to the one who really orchestrated the whole situation. This gets us to the gospel of the passage, God's answer to our sin. The Lord led David to Maon, just as he led Nabal's shepherds there. He gave Abigail her wisdom and allowed her to meet David at just the right moment. The Lord planned and used this encounter for good for both of them. But ultimately, this story points us to the one who was not rich, who was not politically crafty. Jesus came to earth as the rightful king, an heir to the throne of the universe, yet people didn't have room for him. So he was born out in the barn with the animals. Jesus never used or threatened violence on his enemies, even though he could have done so justly. And while he was carrying his cross, people insulted him far worse than Nabal insulted David, yet he never raised his hand or offered a rash oath that he couldn't fulfill because it would have been sinful to do so. And as Jesus hung there on the cross, he looked down at the very ones who were taking his life and cried out, "Father, forgive them." So when you read this passage or any passage in the Bible with characters who do the right thing, don't simply imitate them, though you ought to imitate what they do right, but look also to the one whom they seek to imitate, even beforehand, that is, Jesus, the one who never sinned. But here's the catch. Every one of us already knows that we've already missed that mark. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we'll never get there as hard as we try. The law of the passage can't save us. It can show us what we ought to do, but at the same time, it condemns us because we know that we can never live up to it. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus did it for you. His death on the cross was not just to wipe away your sin, but also to give you his righteousness. And by his power and his alone, you are freed from the power of sin. If you are in Christ, God is at work in your life, equipping you for your calling. You already have the status of righteous in Christ, and he is every day upholding you, keeping you from sin that you would commit, but also allowing you to sin as you would naturally, to remind you of your need for dependence on him. And just as David did not ascend the throne by his own might, but by the power of the Lord, so too you will accomplish God's purposes for your life, not by your own strength, but by the strength which God gives you, and by all kinds of seemingly chance coincidences which he has orchestrated in advance. So trust Christ, who is at work in you. Could there be anyone better than the only one who's ever gotten it right? Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior Jesus, I thank you that you do not leave us to ourselves, for we are by nature fools. Every one of us might very well deserve to have Nabal as our middle name, for we're every day turning from your good and righteous paths, trying to hew out a way for ourselves through the forest of our own sin. Forgive us when time and time again we seek sinful solutions to problems which we ought to bring before you. Thank you for pursuing us even as we stray, for welcoming us back even after we have insulted you by turning our backs on the one who created us and who has shown us immeasurable love by dying in our place. I pray that if there is one here who does not know your love, which passes all understanding, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of yourself, that you would pour out your grace on them and call them not a son or daughter of the evil one, but my child. Lord, your word is good and true, and you are faithful to your promises. Uphold us by your Spirit, we pray. Help us to walk in your ways and remind us every day of your continuing love for us, even as your unfaithful children. We ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord.